Well, Jim's right. We last week finished up a 38 study series on angels. And really, I strung it out so long because I was just trying to find out if Jim could find that many songs on angels. And he just kept coming up with them. Angels all over. And then we got to Satan and demons, and he was finding the devil and demons all through the hymnal. And I thought, we better get away from this. So we finally finished that up. And starting a new study tonight. When I announced last week that we would be starting a new study tonight on what the Bible teaches about man and sin, someone kind of jokingly said to me, well, that'll be just a one-session study. Man was created, he sinned, that's it. That's pretty simple. Well, it is. That's the basics. But there's a lot more to it. So let me give you a roadmap, first of all, tonight, give you an idea of where we're headed. Before we jump into kind of the introductory study tonight and lay some groundwork for where we'll be going in the next few weeks, we actually will be talking about 10 different topics in this study on man and sin. First of all, we'll begin with the creation. And we're not going to deal with creation as a whole. We'll just deal with the creation of man. And we're not going to deal with all of the different arguments for creation as opposed to the evolutionary theories and so forth. This is not a philosophy class or a class in apologetics. It's just a Bible study, and so we're going to deal basically with the biblical material. We'll bring in a few other ideas, but just basically dealing with the biblical material on the creation account. So that's where we'll begin, topic number one. Second topic we'll deal with is the nature of man. And what I mean by that is the man is made up of two parts, a material part, a body, and an immaterial part, everything else. On the inside, everything that we are. We'll look at those different aspects of how we are put together. And in that, we'll deal somewhat extensively with what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. And so we'll deal with that concept when we deal with the material and the immaterial part of man. Then the third part of our study will be the composition of man, kind of taking off from his nature. We'll talk about our composition. Body, soul, and spirit are the three most well-known parts of the composition of mankind. But there are a lot more of parts of us than that. So we'll talk about the will, the conscience, and many other things that go together to compose us as human beings. The fourth topic we'll consider is the origin of the soul. Where did we get our soul? How did we get our soul? Some people believe the soul pre-existed. There are some groups that believe that. We'll talk about that. Some people believe the soul, every soul is individually created by God and placed in us. And then others believe the soul is generated from our parents. We'll look at each of those and see which one has the most biblical foundation and backing to it. The fifth topic we'll talk about is freedom of choice. And that's a very interesting and difficult topic. I was going to say dangerous topic. It can be dangerous too, but a topic of great interest to a lot of people. How much freedom of choice do we have? We'll look at the different views on that and try to, again, see which one best lines up with the biblical information. So those five topics, basically on the doctrine of man or what the Bible teaches about man. And then we'll jump from there into the doctrine of sin, what the Bible teaches about sin. And again, we'll cover five different areas, the first one being the nature of sin. And we'll look at the different words in the Bible that are used for sin. We'll try to define it based on those words and look at the different facets of the ugliness of sin. And then the second topic in sin that we'll talk about is we'll talk about the fall of man. How did that come about? We'll look at the Genesis account of the fall of man into sin. Then we'll spend some time on the results of the fall, both the immediate results dealing with the curse in Genesis, and then the far-reaching results that reach down even to us today. Then the fourth topic on what the Bible teaches about sin, we'll talk about the transmission of the sin nature. Okay, Adam and Eve sinned. That affected the human race somehow. How did we get our human nature, or how did we get our sinful nature? And we'll talk about the transmission of the sin nature, how that came to us, the different views on that. And then we'll end our study with the implications of what the Bible teaches about man and sin, implications for psychology, for sociology. We're going to see that a lot of what the world teaches in those areas is way off base because it is not rooted in what the Bible teaches about who we are and how sin affects us. And so we'll talk about the implications of a biblical view of man and sin on what we believe about psychology, what we believe about sociology, what we believe about evangelism. And then we'll take a look at a couple of just miscellaneous issues that everybody is interested in when it comes to this topic, and that is, what is the unpardonable sin and what is the sin unto death that the Bible talks about? And we'll finish up our study with those two topics. Okay, any questions about the roadmap, kind of where we're headed? Didn't have any of that in your notes, but any question about that? Anybody want to repeat it? Give me the 10 topics. You want to take a test? Okay. Any questions? All right, we're good to go. Let's start with the creation of man. And what I want to do tonight is just kind of lay some groundwork. We're going to begin at the beginning, and we're going to lay some groundwork to kind of move us into this topic of what the Bible teaches about man. The Bible does tell us how humanity came into existence. So I want to begin with the credibility of the biblical account. There are other ancient stories about how mankind came into existence, but they are vastly different from the biblical account in several ways. The credibility of the biblical record of creation is based on three things. First of all, the biblical record is free from fantasy. To read some of the ancient accounts of how mankind came into being is like reading a Disney fairy tale. They're just full of fantasy. For instance, the Babylonian myth of creation has the god Marduk killing the dragon Tiamat and creating heaven and earth from the two halves of the dragon's body. I mean, it's just crazy stuff like that. And it kind of makes you wonder, if that's where heaven and earth came from, where did Marduk come from and where did the dragon come from? You know, so the kind of fantasy that's found in a lot of those ancient tales of creation really don't measure up to the biblical account. The biblical account is not a fantasy story. By comparison with all the other ancient accounts of creation, the biblical account is absolutely sublime. It is beautiful. It makes sense. And it is true, obviously. So it's free from fantasy. Secondly, the credibility of the biblical record of creation is based on the fact that it is free from contradiction to scientific fact. You say, oh, wait a second. Do scientists believe that? Well, no. But our question is, who's right? And I think I'd rather trust what God says. Really, the issue of science versus the Bible comes down to what you believe about the Bible. Is it really God's Word? That settles everything. If you believe the Bible is God's Word, then you take what the Bible says. Now, although what the Bible teaches about creation contradicts some theories of science, please note the careful choice of words, some theories of science, the biblical record does not contradict any established fact of science. There is no established fact of science that contradicts the biblical account. Sure, there are biblical theories that abound, different theories and approaches to evolution and progression of mankind and so forth that contradict the Bible. But no established fact of science contradicts the biblical account. In fact, the biblical account really is so beautifully complementary of genuine factual science that many of the things the Bible taught predated discoveries of science. For instance, the fact that Adam was created from the dust of the ground, it wasn't until centuries later, millennia later, that scientists were able to isolate the basic elements of the body and recognize that they were exactly what the Bible said they were, composing the body of the elements that we find in the dust of the ground. The Bible speaks of the circulation system as sustaining life in the book of Leviticus, the book of Ecclesiastes. And that was not discovered until the 1700s, basically, at least as established scientific fact. The Bible teaches a round earth, that the earth is a sphere, long before that was ever credibly recognized in science. And you could go on and on and on. There is no established fact of science that the Bible contradicts. In fact, the Bible predates many of the scientific discoveries of mankind. So the credibility of the biblical account is established from the fact that it's free from contradiction to scientific fact. And then the third is very simply this: the biblical record accords with common sense. Common sense says that all effects have an adequate cause. If there's something you see that is an effect that has come into being, there's an adequate cause for that. There has to be. Common sense tells us that. Common sense tells us that complexity and design of mankind and of the universe as a whole calls for an ultimate designer, one who was able to put that complexity together, one who was able to put that design together. All that we see in the world, and especially in the human body, could not have happened by time and chance. It's more incredible to believe that than it is to believe in a divine creator who brought it all into existence. So we're not going to get into all of those pseudoscientific theories. We'll touch on them just a little bit next time, or maybe the time after that. But just to give you a little bit of whetting your appetite for the fact that the Bible record makes sense. It accords with common sense of what we would expect to see. All right, that's just a little bit about the credibility of the biblical account. Any comments or questions there? Again, we're just laying some groundwork for where we're headed with creation. Okay, the next foundational topic you need to deal with if you're going to deal with creation is the historical reality of Adam and Eve. In other words, are they real, actual people who lived in real time and space on earth? You say, well, of course they were. Well, not everybody believes that. In fact, that is actually a raging debate today, even among some people who should know better, some biblical scholars who should know better. It has become a raging debate as to whether or not Adam and Eve were real historical figures, or were they just some kind of mythical representations of all of us, you know, not really grounded in history, in time and space. Let me give you three views. I'm going to begin with the orthodox view. The orthodox view is the right view. Actually, that's what the word means. Orthodox comes from two Greek words, one of which means right, the other of which means opinion view. So it is the right view. It is the right opinion, as opposed to heresy or false teaching. So orthodox view basically is the view of the early church as it subscribed to the scriptures, to what the Bible taught, and passed that down through the generations. For those who believe the Bible, they believe in orthodoxy. That's the right teaching, the right way of looking at, the biblical way of looking at things. The orthodox view of Adam and Eve then takes the Bible in its literal, normal sense. Thus, Adam and Eve are historical people, actual people who lived on planet Earth. There's no reason, if you believe the Bible and what it says and take it seriously, there's no reason to see Adam and Eve simply as generic names for all of mankind. Now, it is true that the word Adam, the name Adam, is also the Hebrew word used for mankind or man in general. But that's appropriate in the beginning because Adam was the whole human race to start with. The whole human race, all of mankind, was found in Adam, began with him. He was the whole human race in the beginning. And so God named him man, mankind. That's his name, Adam. And so, yes, there's some overlap there, but that does not mean that Adam is some kind of mythical legend figure that just stands for mankind. He was a real human being who lived on planet Earth. And the way we know that, as it is confirmed in the Bible, is because of the New Testament teaching. Let me just give you some verses. They'll be on the screen, and then we'll get to Genesis 1 and 2 here in just a few moments. First of all, Jesus treated Adam as a historical character. Look at these verses in Matthew 19. Remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and tried to trip him up on his view of divorce? Tried to get him to take an unpopular stance so that he would become unpopular with the people? That's what Genesis 19 is all about. And Jesus, rather than answering their view on divorce, took them all the way back to Genesis 2 in the institution of marriage. And this is what he says in Genesis or Matthew 19. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Jesus treated that account and treated the male and female as actual people. The Pharisees were asking him about actual people who go through divorce. And Jesus said it all started in God's plan with the first man and the first woman. And he didn't indicate at all that they were some kind of mythical figures that represent the human race. No, they were the first man and the first woman. Jesus refers to them. Paul also talks about Adam in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned." So, Adam is seen as the one man through whom sin came into the world. If I could read on to verse 13. We don't have verse 13 on the screen, do we, Tim? Okay. Verse 13 says, verse 14 is the one I really want. "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come." And then he goes on to say, Adam is a pattern in the sense that he is typical of the Lord Jesus. He is the first man. Jesus is the last man. Adam was a real man who brought sin into the world. Jesus is a real man who brought salvation into the world. And that's the likeness and the pattern that he uses there in Romans chapter 5. But he talks about him as being one man, a real man, who sinned, brought sin into the world, and his name was Adam. He also mentions the first man in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 to 47, where he says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam," couldn't be any more clear than that, first man that ever lived on planet Earth, whose name was Adam, became a living being. "The last Adam," and there he's referring to Christ. If you read the whole passage, he's making a comparison between Adam and Christ. "The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth." That's obviously Adam. "The second man is of heaven." So just as Jesus was a real man who came from heaven, Adam was a real man who came from the dust of the earth by the creative hand of God. So the New Testament confirms the fact that Adam was a real person, not some kind of mythical figure. So that's the orthodox view. That's the biblical view. That's the right view. Any comment or question about those verses? Yes, Steve? All scientifically credible, actual facts of science like that do confirm what the Bible teaches and what has been discovered about the tracing of man's blood back to one pair is another evidence of that. Yeah, good point. Okay. All right, we've got two other views, and I want to flip them. The next one on your notes is the neo-orthodox view. The third one is the classical liberal view. I want to take the third one first, classical liberal view, because I want to describe kind of how we got in the mess we're in now. with what people believe about the Bible and about the creation account and so forth. Liberalism, religious or theological liberalism, came into vogue in the late 1800s. And it was rooted in Germany in the rationalism of the day that had come out of the evolutionary theories of Charles Darwin, the economic and political theories of Karl Marx, and other people who were comprising all these theories about mankind and about culture and society and so forth that were rooted simply in man himself. Well, that became the church in Germany back in the late 1800s became infected with that kind of thinking and began to think that, well, if we are rational beings, then this book is really no different than any other ancient book. It was just composed by men to try to record their experiences about how they came into being and so forth. And it really has no root in literal historical fact or anything like that. And so religious liberalism began to invade the church in Europe. It crossed the pond and came to the States, or the United States, somewhere in the teens and 20s is when it really hit the United States. Practically every seminary of that day and practically every denomination of that day was deeply infected with religious liberalism. And there were those who still believed the Bible, and they fought tooth and nail against that encroaching liberalism that was sweeping into the American church. If you want to do some real interesting reading, read about what happened at Princeton Seminary in the 1920s with men like Benjamin Warfield and J. Gresham Machen and Robert Dick Wilson. Wilson was their Old Testament prof, Machen their New Testament prof, Warfield was their theology guy. And they fought tooth and nail against the liberalism. J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism and just tore to shreds the liberal teaching that was invading the church. But it was almost a lost cause because liberalism was just sweeping through the American church. And a part of that liberalism was, again, just a rational view of the Bible, that this is not really God's Word, it's just a production of man in trying to explain his religious experiences, and so forth. So, basically, the classical liberal view of creation, of Adam and Eve, is that Adam and Eve really are a legend with no basis in history or science at all. There may be a little bit of religious value, but not even much of that. They don't even believe in any religious value of the story. They believe, religious liberals believe, that Genesis is basically man's attempt, in his limited understanding way back then, to describe and explain God in his own terms and his own origin in the best way that he could. He back in those days, they didn't know anything about science. They didn't know anything about the real study of history, and so they couldn't have really known very much. And liberals believe basically that we must depend on modern science for our knowledge of origins. The Bible is a cute little story, but it has nothing to do with fact. That's what liberals teach. And so, obviously, they throw out the whole creation account and just overwhelmingly, wholesale, adopted the evolutionary theories of how man came into being. And that's how we got to where we were, basically where we are in our culture today. So basically, man did not fall from anything. There's no such thing as a creation and a fall, but man is climbing out of his animal ancestry. That's the idea of liberals. Even religious liberals, they swallow the theory of evolution completely. So that was classic liberalism. Well, there were some people who were kind of fascinated with liberalism but began to see that its views were not stacking up against what was happening in Europe after the First World War. And so there were some theologians in Germany that decided, we need to start taking the Bible more seriously again. And so they were still kind of enamored with some things about liberalism, but they wanted to get back to at least some respect for the Bible And so they founded what was another movement called Neo-Orthodoxy. Now you see the term. Orthodoxy means right belief or biblical teaching. And these men said, we're going to go back to what the Bible teaches. We are the new Orthodox theologians. Well, the problem with Neo-Orthodoxy is it didn't quite go all the way back to the Bible. Basically, they had a view that was was based on man's feelings and experiences. And so they taught, Neo-Orthodox theologians basically taught that Adam was not an actual person. They agreed with the liberals on that. Adam was not an actual person, but there's great value in the biblical record. He was a divinely inspired legend or symbol that stands for each one of us. Because each one of us experiences temptation. We experience fall in our lives. And so this mythical couple represents all of us. And so we need to take the Bible seriously in what it's teaching, but not factually or historically. Okay, so they really just redressed the old liberal arguments in a little nicer clothing and made it more presentable. There are still many major denominations in our country today that are shot full of Neo-Orthodoxy. They do nice little talks on Sunday mornings. They'll give lip service to the Bible, but they really do not believe in the factual basis of the Word of God. So that is what we face in our culture today as far as just approach to the Bible or approach to Adam and Eve is concerned. What troubles me greatly in this day is that the current raging debate is in what we call evangelical circles. People that are supposed to be committed believers in the Bible and the inspiration of Scripture, that it is God's Word. And now there are many even in evangelicalism who are beginning to question the historicity of Adam and Eve. And that is very troubling indeed. So that's kind of what we, kind of the culture that we're in religiously in this topic. I just want to nail down this evening before we move any further. Again, we're just laying groundwork tonight. I want to nail down the fact that here at Johnston Chapel, we believe that the Bible is God's Word. It is God's Word in its entirety. Every word and all the parts of it are God's Word. And so this is God's revelation to us, not something manufactured by man. God used men to inscribe His Word, but under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. This is the production of God. So really, that is the key issue. If this is God's Word, then God cannot tell any lies. So whatever God says is true. Our responsibility is not to question it in the light of human rationalism or human logic or human philosophy. Our responsibility is to accept it and seek to understand it as best we can as God's revealed truth. And so if that's what we believe about the Bible, and it is, then what we want to do is look at the biblical account, the biblical record, and seek to do our best to understand it. And that's what we're going to do. Okay? So we're going to look at the Genesis account, the Genesis record of creation. But I wanted to give you a little background as to the kind of stuff that is flying around all over the place today. Steve? Well, that's exactly where liberalism takes you. And that makes perfect sense to us who believe the Bible. If you believe in an evolutionary theory that we have come up from animal ancestry, from less complex organisms, then none of what you said makes sense. You know, it really is where you start. Yeah. So, of course, we understand that if the Genesis account is not literal, then there is no sin, there is no fall from which man must be redeemed, there is no need for the cross. But the liberal will say, well, those are nice platitudes, but we know that we all came from, you know, less complex organisms, and it is our responsibility to try to live by the teachings of Jesus and be the best people we can be. And so we have a radically different view because we take the Bible literally as God's Word. Yeah. But you're right. If you don't believe that, then the rest of it goes out the window. There's no need for the cross, for the plan of redemption, nothing, if you don't take the beginning literally. Okay, good point. Let's at least get started. We've got about 10 minutes. Let's get started on the biblical creation account. Let's look at the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And we're going to see man created, and we're going to see him in five different lights in Genesis 1 and 2. The Genesis account in Genesis 1 and 2 presents man in five different lights. First of all, man is presented as the pinnacle of creation. He is the pinnacle of creation. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. Now, just to summarize, before we look at those verses, the creation account, and I'm not going to go into the different things that were created on the different days and what all is done there. I did that somewhat months ago when I preached through the first 11 chapters of Genesis on Sunday morning. But you have here the description of creation. God creates light. God creates the division of water. He divides the water from water vapor and lifts the water vapor above the earth. There's the emergence of dry ground in Genesis 1. There's the creation of vegetation, of the sun and moon, of sea and land animals. All that leading up to the crowning point of creation on day 6, and that is Adam. In verse 26. Then God said, after all of those other things He had brought into existence, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. So Adam is the pinnacle of creation. Everything that God created up till that point on all the days, He looks at the end of each day and says, "It's good. It's good. It's good." At the end of the sixth day, after the crowning achievement of creation, He says, looking at everything in verse 31, "It was very good. Very good." And so man seems to be the pinnacle, the crowning achievement of creation. And that's one way that he is seen as the pinnacle of creation, the way God responds at the end of the sixth day. But the second way that man is seen as the pinnacle of creation is that term image and likeness. You see, in those two verses, God said, "Let's create man, let's make man in our image, in our likeness." Again in verse 27, "So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them." That is only said of man. It's only said of Adam. It is not said of animals or plants. Only said of Adam. So that places Adam in a superior position to the rest of creation. Now we're going to explore what that means later. We'll take a whole study on what the image and likeness of God mean, or at least a great part of a study. It'll probably end up being a whole study. So we'll flesh that out later. I don't want to take any questions on that tonight. We're going to get into that later. Again, just kind of laying some groundwork tonight. But the fact that man and man alone is stated as being created in the image and likeness of God puts him at the pinnacle of creation. That's not said of any other part of creation. The third thing that shows that man is at the pinnacle of creation is that he was given dominion over animal and plant life. Look at verse 28. "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so." God gives man dominion over both plant and animal life. In the word subdue in verse 28 is an interesting word. God told man to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. The word subdue is not a flagrant and destructive treatment of the earth, but it indicates a responsibility that man has to utilize the earth and its resources for our good and for God's glory. Yes, we are to treat God's creation carefully. We're to be good stewards of God's creation, but we must recognize that creation was made for man's benefit, not the other way around. You see, part of the evolutionary, or part of the results of evolutionary theory is in the radical environmentalist movement that teaches animal and plant life really is more sacred than man, or at least as sacred as man. And so nothing should be done by man to jeopardize any animal or plant life. Now, certainly, again, the word subdue does not mean a reckless, flagrant, destructive approach to God's creation. But the proper biblical order is that we are to utilize the earth and its resources. We are to subdue it under the needs of man. And so God created all things for our good, for His glory, and treating that creation as God's creation, carefully, respectfully, as good stewards, we are still to recognize that the creation is for man's benefit. The resources God placed here are for man's benefit. They're not for crawfish's benefit, primarily over man. We got the order wrong when we get it that way. It's to benefit mankind, and so we are to subdue the earth, to utilize its resources, to manage it well, is the responsibility we're given, which again indicates man is the pinnacle of creation, subduing and ruling over all of the rest of creation. So man is the pinnacle of God's creation, not on a level playing field or not on the same plane as plant and animal life. We are not on the same plane as plants and animals. We are to subdue them and to rule over them. Again, respectfully, as good stewards of God's creation, not recklessly, but certainly recognizing that proper position of dominion. Okay, any questions or comments about that? That's a very important concept in a biblical view of mankind and a biblical view of the creation as well, the created world. Okay? The idea that animals are built basically for self-preservation and will do whatever it takes to preserve themselves. Mankind is built with a different inner moral compass. That's part of being in the image and likeness of God. We'll explore that a little bit more as we get into that. But man is the only being that has that likeness to his Creator, that moral compass, that sense of right, wrong, guilt, and ethical values and so forth that distinguish us from animals. Yes, very much so. Okay? Other questions or comments? Okay, man is the pinnacle of creation. Next week we're going to start with this, that man as a material masterpiece. We're going to look at Genesis 2:7 and how God fashioned man, and it's a different word and a different concept than anything else God created in chapter 1. The expansion of the account of creation of man in chapter 2 is a whole different process where God actually beautifully, artfully, masterfully puts together like a potter with the clay the actual body of the first man. It's a beautiful picture of God's care and tenderness as He creates in a way, in a special way that He didn't do any of the other part of creation, which He just spoke into existence. It's a tenderness and a care of an artist as He fashions the body of man. It's an amazing thing to see, and we'll look at that next week, okay? Our time's up. Let's pray.